We're going to be continuing on in our Passion Week series, and this morning we're going to be in Matthew 26, verses 36 to 75. So if you have your Bibles, you can start going there. If you came today to hear a message on Palm Sunday, because it is Palm Sunday, we started that a while ago, and so you'll have to go back and listen to that sermon or watch it on YouTube if you want one of those today. But because we wanted to do a series where we walked through chronologically the life of Jesus in that last week, we're at a different place today. But I do want to acknowledge that we are aware of as a church, that it is Palm Sunday, and we do celebrate that. But again, you can go back and listen to that if you'd like to reflect on that specific message today. Before we dive into the text this morning, though, I want to ask you to join me in prayer this morning. Last week, we announced the Miedema's baby, Miriam and Rob's baby, Joshua, who was born. And they've been in the hospital. They're still in the hospital. Joshua wasn't eating enough to go home and needed some support. And he had a tube where he was getting his nutrients from. And so we came in with the intention of praying today as a church for them. And luckily, we also got an update this morning saying that they've actually had a really great 24 hours. The tube has been removed. Joshua's eating pretty well, and they're pretty hopeful that they'll get to go home in the next day or so. So we want to continue to pray for them, but also praise God for what he's doing there. So would you join me in prayer for that and our family this morning? God, we thank you for the Miedema family, and we thank you that you are a God who hears prayers. You are a God who heals and brings healing, God. We thank you for everything you've done for them. We thank you for the staff at the hospital that you've put in place to help them. We thank you that Joshua is eating now. We thank you that they get to go home. And we thank you for all the wonderful things you've done for them, God. We pray that you continue to be with them, continue to help Joshua get strong and just be with that family and just remind them of your great love for them. And as we turn to the text today, we pray that you would lead us in today's study. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So today we're going to be talking about a wake-up call that we get in Matthew 26, verses 36 to 75. We've been walking through that final week of Jesus' life. Now we're getting right to the point of the crucifixion. We're almost there. And today what we see is a wake-up call for God's people. It's interesting, throughout the history of the world, people have always identified that there is a need to wake up. There's a need to make sure that they don't miss things in life. There's certain events that are going to come and happen that you don't want to be asleep for. And throughout the history of the world, there's been all kinds of methods that people have used to try to help themselves wake up in time so that they don't miss important things. In the ancient world, some of these things would include something like drinking the right amount of water before you go to bed so that your bladder will wake you up at the right time. Now, for me, if I drink anything before bed at the ripe age of 37, that's about 3:30, 4 in the morning, when I'll have to wake up and then I'll go back to bed. So that wasn't the most reliable thing. Also, nobody reacted to that as if you all thought that was normal, and I'm concerned for myself now. But Plato, he invented the first wake-up device, the first alarm clock, we would call it. It was a hydraulic clock. It was this set of containers here. Yeah, there it is. And there would be water in the first one, and the water would drip down. And once it got to that third container, the water would drip into that container, force the air out through that little nozzle you can see, and it would whistle. Hard to hit snooze on that, but he created that so that they would wake up. It would make this sound. Later on, people would develop mechanical alarm clocks. There was different versions of this. Some, they started off quite big and were for groups of people. We have one like this, which was, I believe, a flint alarm clock, which had hammers like a gun, so that when the time hit, the hammers would hit this piece of metal, and it would make this large sound. The first personal alarm clock in America was invented by a guy named Levi Hutchins. Not the first alarm clock in the world, but the first one in America. This is a picture of Levi Hutchins. He realized that he needed to wake up at 4 in the morning in order to get everything he wanted to get done during the day, and he would sometimes sleep in past that time, and it would just ruin him. He was distraught about it, And so he invented an alarm clock that would wake him up at 4 a.m. every morning. When I saw this picture, I said, hey, that's a guy that looks like he would wake up at 4 in the morning. Probably the worst invention in the world. It would only work at 4 a.m. He only built it for himself. And so his family is probably looking back now being like, if you had patented that, we would have been well off. But he didn't. He just invented it for himself because he wanted to wake up. My favorite method, though, that people use to try to wake up are what we call, they're called knocker-ups or knocker-uppers. Terrible name. But they were actually used until the 1970s in England. And they were people who would be hired to knock on your window to wake you up. Absolutely terrifying to wake up to a stranger kind of looking in your window. But they would do things like use soft hammers, broomsticks, and they would knock on your window. If you were too high, they would shoot dried peas at your window until you woke up. So professional spit shooters here. But again, I don't know how reliable it is. There's a rhyme that comes from London, we believe, that says this. We had a knocker-up, and our knocker-up had a knocker-up, and our knocker-up's knocker-up didn't knock our knocker-up, so our knocker-up didn't knock us because he's not up. Not the most reliable thing. But we see throughout the course of history, people realize that physically there's just a need to make sure that we're up. There's a need to make sure that we don't miss the important things in life. And we have spent all kinds of energy and ideas, some better than others, trying to make sure that we wake up and don't miss things. But when it comes to our spiritual life, we don't always have that same track record, do we? We don't have the same resources, the same energy, the same urgency to make sure that spiritually we're awake, that spiritually we're not missing things that are important, that we're not asleep in our faith. And as we look at this passage in that last week of Jesus' life, we're going to see just how important it is. If you're someone here today who feels like you often just fall asleep in your faith, that you're often missing things, maybe asleep at the wheel, or maybe you're here today and you've never woken up to the fact that Jesus died for you so that you could live, I urge you to look at the account that we look at today and just see how important it is for us to take this seriously. And so we turn to Matthew 26. Verse 36, and we begin walking through a passage here today. It says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed. My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Here we see this important lesson from the disciples that we need to stay awake. And we see how hard that is. But when you look at what's going on in this scene, you realize just how crucial it is for us to make sure that spiritually we're awake. Jesus goes to pray and he brings his disciples to Gethsemane. In the Gospel of John, we see that this is actually a place that Jesus frequently went to pray on his own and with his disciples. This was a place that they would have known well. Likely, this was an orchard owned by somebody who supported Jesus and gave him permission to use the property as this kind of retreat place to go and pray away from the noise of the big city of Jerusalem. We know this because Judas knew where to go. He knew where to bring that guard that is with him. And Jesus is there again, right before the trial, right before the arrest, before everything's about to go down. Jesus recognizes the need to pray. He recognizes the need to connect with his Father. And he brings his disciples with him. He brings them and has some of them sit at the gate, right? He brings the 11. Judas is already gone. He brings the 11 with him. He has 8 of them sit at the gate. Stay here. Keep watch. Pray. Brings his 3 closest with him. Peter, James, and John. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. He brings them further in. Invites them to sit near him and to pray while he prays. He gives them an invitation to join him in what he's doing. And yet, for whatever reason, these disciples struggle to stay awake. They begin to fall asleep. Jesus tells them, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. They start to drift away, and Jesus several times has to come back to them to wake them up. R.T. France, when he begins talking about this passage, he says, the spotlight falls on his disciples, or more particularly, on the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, in their human weakness and their inability to play even a supporting role when Jesus most needs them. It's in looking at these disciples that you see how important this actually is. As they're falling asleep, they're missing a tremendous opportunity in front of them. This is the time when Jesus most needs them. Now we know Jesus is God and he doesn't need anything, but he invites them to be a part of this pivotal moment in his life. He gives them an opportunity to be near him, to witness him, as he prepares to go to the cross for them. He gives them an opportunity to pray with him and for him. He gives them an opportunity to join in his salvation work. He invites them to be a part of what he's doing. And they're too busy sleeping to actually take him up on his offer. Their eyes are heavy. They're falling asleep. They're not able to join him. Think of the opportunity that they're missing out on. An opportunity granted to only those 3 in that special way. And they're missing out on it. And as we read through that, it might be easy for us to see them and be like, you fools, how are you falling asleep? But the question I have as we read through this passage is, what are the ways that I'm missing out on what Jesus is inviting me to because I'm asleep? What are the ways that I could be taking part in what Jesus is doing in the lives of people around me, in the community that we're in, because I can't focus on him? I'm too focused on my flesh. I'm too focused on my wants and my desires. I'm too focused on the world around me. Spiritually, I'm asleep. My eyes are closing. What conversations have I missed? What opportunities have I missed? Those are questions we should be asking ourselves. And it's a reminder for us of the need to make sure that we make every effort possible to stay awake to what Jesus is doing. In my life, in the way that the Spirit's leading me, so I don't miss those promptings, and stay awake to the way that Jesus is inviting me to be a part of the work that he is doing around me. To make things even more crucial for these disciples, we look at the fact that in this passage, we see exactly where this is all taking place. Jesus has brought them to Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, just outside of Jerusalem, this hilly place where there would have been olive trees all over. It's quite industrialized now. But they go outside of the busyness of the city. They pray in the Mount of Olives, specifically in Gethsemane. They would have been surrounded by olive trees that look like this. Not the prettiest tree, but these strong trees that grow these olive fruits. In fact, the olive tree is the national tree of Israel. It's become a symbol of peace. And on that tree, you'd be growing these little fruit, these olives, incredibly important to the people of Israel. This was a large part of their industry. And the name Gethsemane itself likely means olive press. It would have been this garden that this person owned where people would go and gather these olives and then take them to a device that looked like this, where you would put them into this stone and then you would just move that other round stone on top of them, crushing them down. And these olives would have been used for oil. Olive oil was significant for the world back then. It was likely used for light, right? They would burn oil, likely olive oil, to get their light. They would use it for cleansing and soap. Here's this place, Gethsemane, the olive press, where Jesus is having this prayer. He has these last moments before he's arrested and brought to the cross. This place that was known for taking fruit and crushing it for light and cleansing and as a symbol of peace. God doesn't do things by accident, and I don't believe that it's an accident that this is the last place where this happens, where this symbol of light, the symbol of cleansing, the symbol of peace that only comes from the crushing of the fruit is where Jesus pours out his heart in these prayers. As he tells his disciples, I'm filled with sorrow, sorrow to the point of death, as Jesus here, the Son of Man, prepares to be crushed, prepares to be broken, prepares to have his blood spilled so that we, his people, could be cleansed, so that we would see that light of the world and be able to follow it in the darkness that surrounds us, so that we, his people, could find peace with God through him being crushed. And his disciples are asleep, missing everything, like we often do. But here, Jesus talks about his sorrow, and it's easy to imagine why. Charles L. Quarles, he writes it like this. Soon, and Jesus is aware of this, soon every nerve in his body would be screaming in pain, and his tortures would last hours and hours. Here's Jesus dealing with the fact that he knows what's about to happen to him. He knows he's about to be crushed on that cross for his people, and he's invited his disciples to be a part of that work, and they're asleep. We as a church need to make sure that we're never asleep like that. We as a church need to make sure we do whatever we can to make sure we're awake to what God is doing so that we could join him in it and be a part of his great love for his world. And in this, we learn something about prayer. I love that we see this prayer. In fact, as you read through this passage, you'll see in this prayer that Jesus alludes to his lesson that he taught back in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer. You'll see that he begins by saying, my Father, right? Just the way he taught us to pray. He teaches his disciples to pray so that they don't fall in temptation. Stay awake so you don't fall into temptation. Stay awake in your prayer, and then he prays that God's will be done. We learn something incredibly powerful here. Again, to Quarles' commentary, we see this. The account of the prayers in Gethsemane confirms that Jesus embraced his fate willingly, but not naively. He understood the excruciating nature of his impending suffering, yet chose to submit to the Father's will rather than satisfy the human longing for self-preservation. In Jesus' prayer, we learn an incredible lesson about prayer in our lives. If we want to pray in a way that means we are awake to what God is doing, if we want to pray in a way that's not just sleeping while we pray, what we need to understand is prayer is about aligning ourselves with God's will, not trying to align God to ours. We often think that prayer is about us bringing our ideas, our requests, our things to God, asking him for whatever we want and hoping that he will align himself to what we think is best. But what we see here in Christ, fully God, fully man, as he brings his humanity and his weakness before the Father, as he brings his sorrow to the Lord, what we see is that he aligns himself to the Father. That's how we are supposed to pray. That's what it means to pray in a way that is alive and awake. That's what a deep, rich prayer life looks like. Aligning ourselves to God's will, not trying to get God to align himself to ours. And then Jesus says it's time. The betrayers begin to come, and we realize why these disciples are struggling to stay awake. You see, the first thing that we see here is that we sleep on our need for Jesus. What the disciples didn't realize is how much they needed the Messiah, how much they needed the Son of Man. They thought that it was just a big plan where they would win a victory and be a big part of this political battle, but they didn't understand what they truly needed Jesus for. They didn't look inside in their soul to see what he was doing for them. In the arrest, we begin to see exactly why they were asleep, and we begin to realize our need for him. Verse 47, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. I'm going to pause there for a second. One of the things that I just laughed at this week as I was preparing is that most of the Gospels don't name who this disciple was that cut off the ear, except for John. John throws Peter under the bus. I love it. If you remember, John's also the one who makes sure that we know that he won the race against Peter too. And there just seems to be something with John and Peter that he can't help himself but point out Peter's, you know, he's not all that he could be. Anyway, so we see the disciple cut off the ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so." At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all of this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Here we begin to see our need for Jesus, something that the disciples missed, all of them, all 12, in fact, you can see at this moment. Judas comes with these men with swords, and likely this is a mixture of the temple guards who would have had these sticks, these batons that they would use, and Roman soldiers. Likely, Roman soldiers went to make sure that this didn't escalate into this whole disturbing riot, and they went to make sure that the arrest of Jesus was as peaceful as possible. But what we see here is in all of this, everybody missed that they needed Jesus. They missed the fact that this was all Jesus's plan. This is all happening according to what he was doing, and they're all asleep on their need of him. Today, there's all kinds of ways that we fall asleep to our need of Jesus, mostly because we try to distract our needs with other things going on in our lives. We try to distract ourselves from the fact that we are sinners who are broken by trying to fill our lives with all kinds of other things. One of the ways that this actually came across in history was after 9/11. After 9/11, New York is said to have gone into a place of almost pure hedonism. in all of the distress and the fear and the terror that happened in that event, people turned to, well, let's just consume as much as we can, forget what's going on around us, and just pretend like everything is good. In fact, George W. Bush, when he was making an announcement after the events of 9/11, he said this: do your business around the country. Fly and enjoy America's great destination spots. Go down to Disney World in Florida. Take your families. Enjoy life the way we want it to be enjoyed. Don't let the terror around you stop you from living life to the fullest. We do this in our spiritual life. We know we're broken. We know we're empty. But if we could just chase power or fun, money, sex, we can distract ourselves from our actual needs. We can keep on sleeping to the fact that we have a bigger need in Jesus, that we are broken and we can't fix ourselves. Recently, I saw an interview with Harrison Ford. He was just in the new Marvel movie, Brave New World, where he plays the Red Hulk. Harrison Ford is one of my favorite people, not favorite actors, favorite people ever. The most sarcastic human being I've ever seen in my life. Just goals and goals and goals for me. Just a bit grumpy, a bit prickly. And he's being interviewed on this new movie. And this person asks him, how did you deal with the fact that the footage of you behind the scenes in this little suit acting as this Hulk is probably ridiculous? How do you deal with the fact that you probably look so stupid doing this? And Harrison Ford looks at him and he goes, I don't want to break your bubble, but that's what the money's for. Just a little bit of money makes it all go away. That's how we often approach life. Here are these disciples not realizing their great need of Jesus, their need for him to be crucified, their need for him to be arrested, their need for him to die so that they can live, their need for him to be crushed so they can be cleansed, because they're focused on, well, if we just conquer Rome, we'll be okay. If we just stay together, we'll be okay. And they're so asleep that one of them, Peter, will grab a sword and attack the very people who are there to usher Jesus to his cross. Quarles, he says this: the disciples' actions were an insult to Jesus' power and authority. Jesus did not need an untrained fisherman desperately flailing a sword to protect him. Peter takes so much heat, I love it. Jesus doesn't need them to defend him. He says here, do you not realize that my Father would send more than 12 legions of angels if I needed it? What do I need a fisherman who doesn't know how to use a sword to do for me? 12 legions. A legion was likely 6,000 people, 6,000 soldiers. Maybe a few more if you count auxiliary officers. If he has just 12, that's 36,000 angels, right? Math people? Ben? Thank you. All right. 36,000 angels. Peter, what are you going to do? He doesn't need you to save him. You need him to save you. He's going to the cross because that's his plan, because he's going to give himself for you. Grant R. Osborne says it this way: but Jesus does not need them at this time, for his Father's will is that he face the cross and become the sacrifice for sins. If they stopped him from going, they would be stopping God's salvation plan for them and for everyone there. In fact, what's interesting is you can see Judas doesn't understand his need for Jesus the most. He comes up to Jesus when he's going to betray him and calls him rabbi. And one of the things we often miss when we read through Matthew is Judas is the only disciple who calls Jesus rabbi. He calls him teacher. Do you know what all the other disciples call him? Lord. Judas completely doesn't understand his need for Jesus. If they knew, they would understand that Jesus was fully in control here. they would know that he's going to the cross willingly to give himself up for humanity so that they could call upon his name in faith and be saved in his death and resurrection. They didn't realize how desperately they needed him for themselves. As I reflected on this, I realized that as Christians, we need to understand that we are like the ants of the acacia tree. There are these ants that eat the sap of an acacia tree, the sugar. And when they eat that sap, it actually has an enzyme in it that makes them unable to digest any sugar, which they need to survive. But the acacia tree is brilliant because it produces a sugar that's already digested for them, which means these ants are completely and entirely dependent on this tree for survival, to the point that they will defend these trees with all that they have. They give everything up for these trees. They will defend it against different environmental causes, trying to keep the tree healthy. And when animals come to eat the leaves of these trees, these ants will bite and sting them till they go away. They are completely and utterly dependent on these trees for their survival. Just as we Christians are completely and utterly dependent on Jesus for ours, now and forevermore. We need to know that we are desperately in need of Jesus and his salvation that he gives us by going to the cross that these disciples were trying to prevent him from going to. We need to understand that we cannot save ourselves, no matter what distractions we throw around us, no matter how hard we try to stay asleep to the fact that we are broken and rebellious and sinful. We need to know that we need Jesus more than anything in the world and give ourselves entirely to him, because only by doing that will we ever survive and live eternally forevermore. And why are they asleep to their need for Jesus? Well, it's because they're sleeping on who Jesus is. It's because they don't fully understand it. And as we go to this trial that he gets taken to, this becomes very clear to us. Verse 57, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest. I will say, at least Peter followed at all. And going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. It's important to note that that is a twist of what he actually says, which we see in the Gospel of John, which he says, if the temple is destroyed, or if you destroy the temple, I will rebuild it in 3 days. He never says, I'm going to destroy the temple, which would be an accusation of blasphemy if he said that. So you see how they're twisting his words. Verse 62, and the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered, he deserves death. Then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you? In this trial, we see clearly that nobody there knows who Jesus is. They bring him to this trial in the middle of the night. They break all of the rules that they would have for following a capital trial. A capital trial, a trial that could lead to execution, in the Hebrew law, had to be held during the daytime. It had to last at least 2 days. You could not rush a decision like this. You had to be sure that everything was carried through properly. This is someone's life at stake. you needed to have two witnesses who could corroborate the charges against the person, and here they are flying through false witnesses till they find two people that say what they're already looking for. You needed to give the person an opportunity to defend themselves, to make a statement for themselves. You can see that's why the high priest is pushing Jesus and then pushes him too far. Everything that's happening here is completely illegal and unjust according to their own rules and regulations. And it's all happening because they're sleeping on who Jesus is. You notice that when they come to their conclusion, they charge him with blasphemy. You get the accusation of the destroying the temple. Jesus doesn't say anything. And then they ask him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And he says, you have said it. You're correct. You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest rips his robes. This was instructed in the Levitical law that when you hear blasphemy as the high priest, you have to tear your clothes. It's a sign of grief and mourning that somebody has just sinned in such a tremendous way against God, and also a way of making sure that you disassociate with the claim that was just uttered. And so he rips his clothes. They put it to the vote, and Jesus is accused of blasphemy. Back when Israel was their own country, he would have been stoned right there. But remember, a few weeks ago when we talked about the history of Israel, Rome is in charge. Rome doesn't allow their sub-countries to take the power of life and death into their own hands. And so Jesus is going to be needed to be dragged before the Roman court. And you can imagine the frustration in these angry Jewish leaders who are reminded, even in this moment when they try to take power into their own hands, that they still don't have any. And what's the charge against Jesus? It's blasphemy. And this is what shows you that nobody there understands who Jesus is. The only way Jesus can be guilty of blasphemy when he says, "I am the Son of Man, I will be going up to sit at the throne of power, and I will return on the clouds in glory one day to redeem this world the way that the prophets have told about." The only way that can be blasphemy is if he's wrong. If he's right, it's a declaration of his power and his glory and the salvation he's bringing to those people in that very room if they could just understand who he is and what he's doing for them. They're asleep on how much they need Jesus because they're asleep on who Jesus is. They don't understand that he truly is the Messiah. They don't understand that he truly is the Christ, that he is the Son of God who's lived eternally, through whom all of creation has been made, and who has come down willingly to suffer and die and pay the penalty for the sins of humanity so if they would call upon his name, they could be saved. They don't believe that that's who Jesus is. And because they don't recognize that, they don't recognize their need for him. It's a reminder for us as people to make sure we take time constantly to reflect and remember who Jesus is, what he has done for us. It's only by taking that time in our schedules, diving into scripture, diving into prayer, remembering the Son of God who died for me, that I will continue to remember urgently my need for him. They don't know he's the Messiah. They don't know he's God. They don't realize he didn't just blaspheme. He gave them the greatest invitation they've ever had in their life to know him and know God, to know their sin and be cleansed by his crushing on the cross. They don't realize that this has been his plan to die for them all along. And in their accusation, they make perhaps one of the most beautiful statements in Scripture. In the ESV, they say, "He deserves death. In the NIV, it's translated as, he's worthy of death. And they make that statement not knowing the beauty behind it, not really realizing that this is God come down in human flesh, who is worthy of all of the glory of the cross, who's worthy of all the praise of salvation of humanity, who is worthy of the death that only the Messiah can die for his people. He is worthy and far more worthy than they understand of dying the death of glory that the Father sent him to redeem all of humanity back to himself. And as we end the chapter, we're reminded of how easy it actually is to fall asleep. We're reminded of how important the lessons that we're going through truly are. We realize it's too easy to fall asleep spiritually, to miss all of these things going on. Verse 69, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. This is Peter's great denial of Jesus. He's in the courtyard. He's still following to see what's going to happen to Jesus, but from a distance. And here you see he's making sure that there's a distance between him and Jesus. He doesn't want to be associated with whatever's about to happen to Jesus. The first person recognizes him, says, hey, aren't you one of those people who've been following Jesus around? And he says, no, that's not me. But more people come up to him. They say, hey, you're with that Jesus from Nazareth. And he takes an oath. I swear I don't know that man. Forgetting the very lessons that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that you are not to make an oath on anything. Because most people who swear by anything are covering up the fact that they're lying. And Peter's doing exactly what Jesus warned against. But he swears, I don't know that man. And then the last group come up to him. His accent's giving him away. They can tell where he's from. They know he's from Galilee. They say, you're definitely with that guy. And then it says, not only does he take an oath, but he brings down curses. And it's interesting, in the Greek, it doesn't actually say who those curses are against. It could be that he starts cursing the people around him, although that's unlikely, because he probably would have had some terrible things happen to him if he did that. The way it's often interpreted is that he begins to bring curses down onto himself. If I'm lying, curses fall upon me. And a curse isn't that he's swearing at these people or he's swearing. A curse is an utter of destruction if he's lying. May I be destroyed if I'm lying. May curses fall upon me if I'm lying. But the other option here, and I actually believe it's probably a little bit of both, is that he's doing exactly what the Romans would make Christians do later on. They would go around when they were trying to stamp out Christianity, and they would get Christians, and they would make them worship the Caesar and curse Jesus. You want to prove that you're not a follower of Jesus? Curse him, worship Jesus, or worship Caesar. And here's Peter calling down curses to make sure that distance between him and Jesus is very clear. Calling down curses on himself, maybe even cursing Jesus to show how much he's not with him. He's fallen asleep, even Peter. Peter, one of the inner three. Peter, the only disciple who was willing, all the negative things against him, the only disciple who was willing to follow Jesus this far. Peter, the one who attempted to walk on water. Peter, the one who stood up and said, "Not on my watch will anyone take you." Peter, who had given his whole life to Jesus. Peter, the one who recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. He maybe didn't know what it meant fully, but he recognized Jesus was the Messiah. He's fallen asleep. And if Peter can fall asleep, so can I. I need to make sure that I am doing everything I can to stay awake. I need to understand that it is so easy to just fall asleep and cruise through life, not thinking about who Jesus is, not thinking about my need for him, not thinking about how I can be involved in what Jesus is doing, and just cruise through life and fall asleep. And when Peter realizes what he's done, when that rooster crows, he weeps. Grant R. Osborne says, "Peter knows he does not deserve to be forgiven, and so weeps bitter tears." But the beauty of Jesus is that Peter's story doesn't end here. In fact, perhaps most in the Gospel of Matthew do we see a contrast between Judas and Peter. Both people betrayed Jesus. Judas never recovers. Judas stays asleep to his destruction the next day. Judas never experiences the redemption and salvation. He never wakes up to it. He never realizes who Jesus was, never realizes what Jesus died to offer him. But Peter does. Peter gets to experience the grace of someone who was asleep, redeemed in Jesus' blood, woken up to the salvation that Jesus offers. Peter gets to see that it's not about what he's done that that can save him. It's not his accomplishments. It's not his strength. It's not the fact that he's been awake the whole time that Jesus saves him. Jesus saves him because Jesus saves. Jesus saves him because Jesus loves him. Jesus dies and gives everything for Peter. Peter does nothing. Peter gets to experience the fullness of that grace. It reminds me a little bit about Babe Ruth. Many of you would know Babe Ruth, hopefully. One of the most famous baseball players of all time, the great Bambino, the Babe, Baby Ruth. He was known for all kinds of accomplishments. When he left baseball, he was a leader in a ton of different categories. He had a ton of accomplishments. But the most interesting accomplishment of Babe Ruth's life is that he was involved in the first ever no-hitter. When he played for the Red Sox, he was a pitcher. And a no-hitter is a game where the pitchers play a whole game and nobody gets a single hit against them. They go through all of the batters, no hits. Babe Ruth gets to say that he was part of the first, well, not now, he's dead. He got to say he was part of the first ever no-hitter. But how it happened is incredible. And it reminds me of exactly what we come to Jesus with. It happened on June 23rd, 1917. Babe Ruth was the first pitcher of the game. He got up to the mound, he walked the first batter, right? Four balls, batter gets to go to first base for free. Babe Ruth is furious at the umpire, goes down to home plate and punches him in the face. He gets kicked out of the game. Ernie Shore gets put in at pitcher, right? He then pitches a perfect game. Not only nobody gets a hit off him, nobody gets to first base. Perfect game. And in the stat category, it says combined no-hitter, Babe Ruth and Ernie Shore. That's what we have in Christ. I do nothing. I brought chaos and sin and destruction into the relationship. Jesus goes to the cross, gives up his perfectness for me, gives his righteousness to me. I've done nothing. I don't deserve it. But he saves me in his love for me. He saves me because of his mercy and his grace. And I get to say, I'm righteous in the Son of God, not because I did anything, but because Christ did everything for me. This is what Peter got to wake up to. This is what we get to wake up to. That Jesus is the Son of God who lived a perfect life and gave it up on the cross and died to pay for my sin, to give me his righteousness so that I might be made clean. So that I might see his light and follow him. So that I might experience the peace of the Messiah who was crushed on the cross. And he rose again, conquering death, sin, and Satan, so that I could follow him into eternal life. Not because of what I did, but because of what he did for me. 50 years after Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones began his ministry, he went back to his first church and he preached a message one last time. And in that message, he says these words: "What will you have when that end comes? You will have nothing unless you have Jesus Christ and him crucified. Do you know him? Have you believed in him? Do you see that he alone can avail you in life, in death, and to all eternity? If not, make certain tonight, fall at his feet. He will receive you, and he will make you a new man or a new woman. He will give you a new life. He will wash you. He will cleanse you." In essence, Lloyd-Jones in his final sermon said, "Wake up. Don't wait anymore. The alarm clock is going now. Understand that Jesus died for you so that you could live. If you haven't woken up to that yet, now's the time. Don't wait any longer. I'm happy to talk with you and pray with you at the front after. But it's time to understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And if you've been a Christian for a long time and you're going through the motions, Jesus hasn't been real to you for a while, it's time to wake up. Start to see what he has for you. Understand his great love for you. See that he's inviting you to be a part of his kingdom work, and wake up so you don't miss it. And if you're here and everything's going fine, then make sure you do everything you can to stay awake. Because it's so easy in our flesh for our eyes to start to fall asleep, start to drift and miss what Jesus is doing." In this passage, we have this beautiful picture of the Messiah, God come down in flesh to die for his people. And everyone missed it because they were too busy, focused on themselves and falling asleep. And as a church, let's not let that be us. Let's stay awake to what Christ is doing for us and give everything we have because we need him so. I'm going to invite the worship team back up, and would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your son who you sent for us. We thank you that even though we are rebels who fall asleep and miss our opportunities to join you in what you're doing in the world around us, even though so many of us are asleep to the need that we have of you, even so many of us are asleep to who your son is, I pray that you would wake us up, that you would breathe your breath into us, that you would open our heart and our eyes to your great love for us, open our heart and our eyes to our sin and our brokenness, our need for your son. I pray that you would help us to see you and to follow you, and we thank you for your salvation that only comes from you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.